Thanks to our brothers for leading us in the songs this morning. Thank you for the beautiful singing. I read somewhere the observation that you could say that the whole story of the salvation the Bible makes known to us revolves around what happens in three gardens. Of course, first, there is the garden in Genesis 3 where pain and alienation and frustration and finally death itself enters into human experience. There's Gethsemane, secondly, where the Son of God finally, completely commits himself, no matter what, to the purpose the Father has devised in order to deliver us from what that first garden brought into our experience. And then third, there's this garden in John, at the end of John 19, the first part of John 20, where the Lord conquers the one who holds us in bondage to the fear of what came into our lives in that first garden in Genesis 3, and that is death itself. In this garden, the elements of the gospel are all present. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes for his readers the gospel which he had made known to them, which he had received from God, which they had received and which would save them if they stood fast in it, he said, "This is what I delivered to you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And after 3 days, he was raised up according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." And Paul begins to list the appearances of Christ after he had been raised up. And you notice that 3 out of 4 of those things happened in this Garden of Triumph that we read about in the Gospel of John. And the other thing, the death of Jesus, was nearby to this garden here. And what happens here changes everything. I'm not really sure what the people who were responsible for arranging for the crucifixion of Jesus expected to happen afterward. I don't know if they thought that once we have him executed, we'll be done with him forever, and that'll be the end of the story, or what they thought. I'm not really sure even what the friends and the disciples of Jesus thought might happen after this. The Lord had tried to prepare them for it. In John, for example, John 14, 15, 16, all prepare for this. And then John 17 is a prayer over it because of it. And yet, they seem to follow along and watch, but with some trepidation. Whatever friends or enemies thought would happen, I'm pretty sure they didn't expect it the way this describes it. Of the ways that we might approach this account, I'd like to just take us through it by focusing on the people, the individuals, and then what this might tell us about the triumph of Jesus as the Scriptures present it. First off, the day Jesus died, late in that day, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus enter the picture. Something has for sure changed with both of them because one of them has been a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, that's Joseph. The other one has come to talk to Jesus before, but it's been at night. And he has tentatively made a defense of Jesus once. Does our law really condemn someone without any evidence or witnesses? But He's been in the background since then. That's Nicodemus, and now he comes into the picture. Joseph boldly goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Here he is, a good and righteous man, a wealthy and respected man, a member of the council. And now he appears in Pilate's hall wanting to fill the role of a kinsman to a crucified criminal, wanting to be like family, wanting to do what family does. He asked for permission for Jesus' body not merely to be thrown in a trench somewhere or left on the cross like an ordinary crucifixion victim might have been, but he asked for the body to give him a decent and honorable and dignified burial. In fact, the burial of a rich man, because this text tells us that Joseph happened to have owned a brand new tomb cut out of the sandstone wall or rock somewhere nearby to the place of crucifixion. That it was a tomb that Joseph had secured for himself, knowing his own mortality. I don't know how close to it he was. And probably one for his family members also to be laid when they died. A tomb of this type, owned by the wealthy in those days, would have been carved out of, or cut out of the rock or out of the sandstone. It would have had maybe three shelves up so high on the wall where the body of loved ones who passed could be laid to rest when they had been properly prepared. In this case, it was near to the crucifixion site, and it was late in the day, and the Sabbath was drawing near, and if a dead body was left there, at that point it would defile the land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21. So several purposes are served. His friend Nicodemus comes along at this point with an inordinate amount of very expensive spices, 75 pounds, and they intend to fold these spices into strips of cloth and to wrap the body of Jesus according to their customs for burial. My point in telling us this is that Jesus, this episode would show us, one, that Jesus was for sure dead. He had died. That needs to be said because in order to account for the ending part of this story, some have suggested that maybe somehow his friends or disciples only thought he had died and he really hadn't. And when he had been in the tomb for a while, he came to and revived and walked out. But this is telling us, no, he really had died. So these two Jewish leaders, both members of the council, maybe one for sure and the other one likely, had not agreed to all the things that have been done. Now they step forward, and the one who had died on the cross now has people changing their minds and changing their character and changing their temperament and coming out and taking a stand on his side. In this case, watching all this take place, according to the Gospel of Luke, had been women. A group of women had been the ones who stood by the cross. A group of women disciples had stood by the cross and watched all that happen. John 19, verses 26 and 27 say they included a Mary known as the wife, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, and then the Jesus' mother Mary, and then apparently Salome joins them in the events that are about to take place here. The one that John focuses on, the one of those women who had seen where Jesus had been buried, who now enters the picture, is Mary Magdalene. John 20 and verse 1. Mary Magdalene has been one of the friends of Jesus who has captured the fascination of the world, even of those who are not believers, but largely on the basis of assumptions that are not scripturally based. Many times she is pictured to have been an immoral woman in her background before Jesus met her, but the Bible doesn't teach that. What we know about her happens in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, where we're told that Mary was a woman of some means. She had money, she had material wealth. She had been a person, however, from whom Jesus had at some point cast out seven demons and had given her life back. And as a result of that, her love for him caused her to travel with women who traveled with him, who provided for him and his disciples out of their wealth. She still is with them. She's come to Galilee with a large group of others who are with him at this point. And she has stayed there through the whole story. And very early on the first day of the week, Mary comes out to the tomb still determined to provide for him, to do whatever she can. Maybe it's in grief, maybe it's in loneliness, maybe it's in depression, maybe it's not knowing what else to do, but she arrives while it's still dark that Sunday morning. The "we" that she uses in verse 2 reminds us that other women are included in the story that John does not focus on in this chapter here. When she gets out there, John, having not mentioned the stone before, tells us that she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It was the right tomb. The stone had been taken away. And notice that the stone, she didn't think the stone moved itself. She saw that it had been taken away. Somebody had done it. Something had happened. Her assumption is not, he's raised up like we all thought he would. She wasn't someone who went out there with a vision in her mind that this couldn't, surely is not all real. He will come out of it. He's not going to stay in that tomb. No, when she saw the stone move from the tomb, the first thing she does is to run. She runs to Peter and John. It's interesting that her impulse is to turn to these two disciples. Her message is blunt. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Notice there is a "they" here, and we do not know where they have laid him. We saw Mary standing by the cross now, and saw what they did to him there. Now we find her at the tomb with the stone moved and assuming what they did to him there. Why she thought they had taken him out of the tomb. Maybe she thought they had done even further dishonor to him or something. We don't know where they've laid him. We'll return to Mary in a moment, but for now, she's witness to the stone having been moved. She assumes the Lord is taken from the tomb. Notice she still refers to him as the Lord. Verse 3 now introduces us to Peter and John. John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never mentions his own name throughout this record. But they went out toward the tomb based on the word of Mary. And they go in a hurry. They break out into running. John outruns Peter, whether that means he's younger or faster or what, I don't know. But John gets there first. And John just stoops to look in. And he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Peter arrives and has no such hesitation. And a characteristic temperament for Peter, when he gets there, he goes into the tomb. And he sees the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. like somebody had taken it off and folded it up. So the body is not there, but the grave clothes are. So no enemy has taken the time to unwrap all the grave clothes and to carry the body off somewhere else. And the way the grave clothes are shows that somebody had to do this. A person had to have done this. When I read this, I can't help but think of what Peter and John might have thought when they had stood at another tomb with Jesus in John chapter 11, not very long before this, and heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And you remember how Lazarus came out? All still wrapped in these grave cloths, and Jesus had to say, "Loose him and let him go." Nobody had to say that for Jesus. He wasn't simply brought back like Lazarus was, only to die again. The grave cloths were still there, including the part that covered it, the one that covered his face, had just folded up and left. It's interesting that no word is said by Peter here. The last time we saw Peter, you remember, after his third denial, he had gone out into the dark by himself and wept. What this empty tomb might have meant for him right at this moment, you and I have to guess at. Did it mean there'd be another chance for him? Would it mean that the possibility of his embarrassment was only deeper? Or did it mean there was going to be forgiveness ahead? John describes then his own actions when Peter had gone in. John now enters the tomb himself, stoops down through the opening where the big stone had been rolled back. Remember that the light could not have been real good. He went in and he saw and believed, verse 8 says. What did he see and what did he believe? He didn't see a body, there wasn't one there. He did see the grave cloths like Peter had seen. What did he believe? He didn't believe that the Scripture said this all along. We interpret the Old Testament Scriptures this way. Therefore, we arrive at the place where we're convinced there was a resurrection. No. He sees and he believes before he ever realizes that this is what the Scriptures have been teaching all along. And he doesn't see that until Luke 24 tells us that Jesus himself opened their minds and showed them that this is what the Scripture had always taught. John had been, last time we saw John, he had been standing there at the Christ with the Lord's mother, at the cross with the Lord's mother, and the Lord said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." Now then, here's John with the evidence of a nobody, the cloths, and maybe a recollection of what Jesus had been trying to tell them all along. But it's weird because verse 10 says simply, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." I guess there's men for you. We just go back and keep it to ourselves, and we're kind of thinking it over, but we're not quite sure what to do about it. Surely somebody will do something. That leaves Mary Magdalene, standing outside the tomb weeping. Imagine this in your mind now. As she wept, tears in her eyes, she stoops to look into the tomb, and she sees not a body, not grave clothes, and not the face napkin folded up by itself, but two angels in white sitting at the head and the foot of where the body had been, just on that shelf, carved in the grand, in the sandstone, one just seated on one end of it and one on the other end. And Mary, if you think about it, learns that this has not been an enemy that removed the body, and it hasn't been one of us who removed the body, and it's been a person, but it's been a divine person. These angels represent the work of God in this situation, and they say to a woman, "Why are you weeping?" Mary might have been reminded of something that Jesus had tried to tell the other disciples in John 16. Verse 20 said, "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." If that's where it ended, it would be terrible. Verse 22 said, "But I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Mary's answer to their, "Why are you weeping?" notice, is very personal. They've taken away not the Lord, but my Lord. And not we don't know, but I don't know where they've laid him. And then when she says this, Jesus enters the picture. Verse 14. I don't know whether the angels looked over her shoulder, who's behind her, or whether she sensed somebody was there, but she turned and saw Jesus standing and thought he was the gardener who'd be out there tending. Then maybe she was saying, "Well, maybe the gardener has taken him." Because she says to him, when he says to a woman, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, and she said, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." How's she going to take him away? She's going to find a way. She's not going to go home just having done nothing. "Jesus, whom are you seeking?" is actually his first question in the Gospel of John 2, if you go back to John chapter 1. And that's his last question. And at that point, the Lord said to her, "Mary." Her name. His voice and her name is what changes the confusion to conviction. In John 10, verses 3 and 4, Jesus talked about, "My sheep hear, know my voice, and I call them by name." And that's what happens here. You notice how if I call you up and talk to you on the phone and you hear my voice, you know it's me. If I hear your voice, if I talk to Carrie, I know it's him. There is a personal relationship in this running in the background of this, which is precious to Mary. "Mary, then my teacher," she says to him. It's a term of endearment. And then he tells her to stop clinging to him. Don't keep on. Things are changing. Things are in the process of a new situation. I'm alive, but it's not just to be the same situation as it was. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. My sacrificing work is done. My representing you in heaven is beginning, and the process of beginning. Go tell my brothers. Jesus has something to do, and Mary has something to do. So he tells her, "We can't just stand here in the garden with you hanging on to my feet." The end of this reading brings us to where we have to get to on a day like this. We have to get to the place where, past the place where we think Jesus has been raised up, to deciding what to do about it ourselves. This is a passage that tells us enough to know that Jesus, that we need not fear, that Jesus died and is alive evermore and has the keys of death and Hades. Somebody said you had the keys of death, you had to get them from the inside of the tomb, not from the outside. And that's what Jesus did. Secondly, he's brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, as 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 says. Life and immortality would not be a thought that we could grasp realistically without the resurrection of Jesus. And third, all of this relates to us in the gospel and how we think, what we feel, what our moods and emotions are, how we live our lives. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Secondly, Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. And then third, and that's Hebrews 9 and verse 24. And then third, verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We should let him, his sacrifice, deal with our sins once and for all. We should rely on him to represent us in heaven, and we should live our lives eagerly waiting for him and to answer to him. That's the privilege offered to us every time the story of Christ is told, this day or any other day. If you're here this morning and you have never cast yourself on him, so to speak, by dying to sin and being buried with him in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life, why not make that decision? We'd love to assist you in doing it. If we can help, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.